I want to welcome each of you this morning. I'm very thankful for the opportunity to present a bit of God's Word to you this morning. This morning I'd like to speak to you just for a few moments about overcoming sin by understanding the consequences. And for a text, I'd like us to look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 34. Usually we remember verse 33 because we reference that quite a bit about our companionship and the fact that we want to behave morally. But if we continue on in verse 34, it says, "Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." Well, we could probably just close the book now, right? Because God says we'll stop sinning. Well, if it were that easy, you know, we probably wouldn't need all the admonitions of the Scriptures, but unfortunately, it's not quite so easy. First of all, Satan's got many tools in his arsenal, of course. He's got the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life to help him out, to help us to be tempted into sin and fall. So what kinds of things or what tools can we put in our arsenal, as it were, to combat sin? Well, I think one of the things that we can do to help ourselves is to consider the consequences of sin. And so briefly this morning, what I want to look at is how can we use the consequences of sin to actually teach ourselves or train ourselves to guard against sin and to not do it, and therefore meet God's command about stopping sin. Well, first of all, one of the very obvious ones that I think we need to touch on is the fact that sin separates us from God. Of course, you know, if we've been a Bible student for any length of time at all, we understand that. If we look over even in the Old Testament, you know, God was very clear about that when he spoke through the words of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2, I encourage you to read along with me in the Scriptures. Make sure I haven't misquoted or misapplied any of these. It says in verse 2, it says, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you so that he does not hear." So even back then, God was trying to make his people understand that by not listening to God, by sinning, that they're basically causing a separation. They're basically issuing a death decree, as it were, against themselves. Well, Paul was pretty clear in the Ephesian letter. When we turn over there, verse 1 of chapter 2, Ephesians 2, verse 1, it says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." Well, obviously the sins then are the thing that were creating the death. They were creating the separation. But over in the Colossian letter, again, very similar wording, but the admonition here is, "And when you were dead in your trespasses and your in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions." So we needed that forgiveness, of course, to arrive at a point where we're not separated from God, because again, obviously from these passages, we were dead. The sin that we've committed causes us to die. But one of the things I want to focus on a little bit more this morning is not so much the, you know, this is what I would call the foundational premise, but I want to focus a little bit on some additional consequences of sin, maybe in a way that we don't think about it often enough, and hopefully that will help us. You know, sometimes the world teaches our children that they can just live any way that they want. Sometimes it tries to teach us that. You know, sometimes we end up falling into the same traps because we're not aware or cognizant of the things that are against us. You know, some who are young or maybe inexperienced in life have not fully understood what is the benefit of being a Christian. What is the plus or the success that you can have living a godly life? So let's take a look for a moment about teaching our children. And obviously when we teach our children, we should be thinking about teaching ourselves, because we can't practice one thing and teach something else. So back in the Ephesians letter, again, chapter 6, verse 4, should be a very familiar passage to us. It says, "And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." So we as parents have an obligation, don't we? In fact, over in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 19, I'm always awestruck, I guess, is the way to put it, by the fact that Abraham was commended because of the way that he would conduct himself in this area. And in Genesis 18, 19, the Lord says this about him. It says, "For I have chosen him in order that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, in order that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." We talked a little bit this morning in class about by doing what God says, we can receive his blessings. Again, Abraham was viewed as one who would tell his children how to follow God, how to be obedient to him, and therefore it would continue on in the promise, as it would, where it would be delivered. Over in the Proverbs letter, Solomon had a little bit of a message for us in that regard. Over in Proverbs chapter 3, and verses 1 and 2, Proverbs 3, 1 and 2, says, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you." So even at this point in history, God has a promise held out for those who would listen to him. In other words, there's peace. There's a success that is there. Now maybe that's not obvious to those who are young and those who are inexperienced in the ways of God, but as you get older, you start to see, well, there's wisdom in knowing the answers to the questions. Now, when we were in school, we would have loved to have an open book test in which we had all of the answers laid out, right? That would have been beautiful. Well, here we've got all the answers laid out. It's just a matter of coming in and looking at them. Okay, so God's given us all the answers to the problems and questions of life and to the problem of sin. But the question is whether we're going to, of course, look at his answers. Well, one more slide before we get into a little bit of what I call data sampling. Who does sin hurt then? Who does sin really affect? And this, I think, gets to the root of the problem that we sometimes have with sin, because you'll find people that will do things to harm themselves. They just do it. I don't understand it. I've done it. But you just do things like that. And you think, well, why did I do that? But sin has a much more deep and lasting consequence, doesn't it? First of all, sin actually hurts God. And we can't hurt him in the physical sense. We can't hurt him the same way that we can hurt our neighbor. But certainly the wording of the scripture is such that God is grieved. God is deeply moved whenever sin is committed. Look back in Genesis 6 and verse 6. We know the setting of this, that the world has basically turned completely against God with the exception of Noah and his family. And the wording here is that the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Well, why is he grieved in his heart? We can't hurt God. Well, yes, we can. But we can hurt him by doing the things that people were doing then, and that was wickedness. Over in Genesis 39 and verse 9, we remember the response that Joseph gave to Potiphar's wife. Genesis 39 and verse 9, it says, "There is no one greater in this house than I am, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" Well, Joseph understood that the sin would be against God to do the adultery with Potiphar's wife. Not so much against Potiphar, not so much against her, but he points the greatest source, and that would be God who he'd be sinned against. Interesting that he uses that wording and that God records that for us. Let's look over in the Hebrew letter, over in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, we see a verse or two concerning that. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 17. "And with whom was he angry?" Again, the context being, if we go back, it's Israel. And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? Okay, so God was displeased and hurt by the fact that the Israelites chose to disbelieve him, as it were. And then through their sins, of course, he let them go ahead and suffer the punishment or the consequences. Over in the Philippian letter in chapter 2, Philippians 2, verse 15, it says that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. The point I want us to see out of this is God's expectation is for us to be harmless, for us to be blameless, for us to do the right things with other people. And of course, that implies that there is something wrong or hurtful or harmful that can be done to others. Over in Revelations chapter 9, Revelations 9, verse 10, and they have tails like scorpions and stings, and in their tails is their power to hurt men for 5 months. Again, symbolic language, but the idea is people can hurt other people. People can definitely bring a lot of grief and pain and suffering to one another. And so sin does that. Sin by its very nature does that. Let's look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Again, there are some verses that we can find in Scripture, this being one of them, that finds out that we find out how it impacts ourselves. How does sin affect me? 1 Corinthians 6, 18 says, "Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body." So there is damage, there is harm, as it were, that can come from sin to ourselves even. What I did next was just try to take a little bit of a case study of some of the commandments. Some of these were in the Old Testament law, but they definitely have been repeated under the gospel dispensation. Let's take a look, for instance, at stealing. And let's go ahead, if you would, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if you're not already there. Because there in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 10, several of the things that we'll talk about this morning come from these verses. So we'll read it once, and then we'll just touch on it in the subsequent ones. Let's begin reading in verse 9. It says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." So let's look at stealing just for a moment. Of course, we understand that the command is not to do it. But who's the victim here? Who's the victim of this sin? Well, obviously, it's the one who has their property or their items stolen away from them, isn't it? They're the ones who were the stewards. Now, we don't understand exactly why God gives us stewardship over certain things, do we? You know, why am I given a certain amount of money? Or why am I given a certain house or a certain this or a certain that? Why is that? Well, many of these things, I think, are given to us for a test. They're given to us just so we'll know how to use them properly, or maybe we'll learn some lessons by not using them properly. But one thing is for sure, and that is that God, through our labors or whatever means, has given us stewardship over certain physical items. And to have that removed is displacing, as it were, what God has put into that person's hand. Yeah, that could be their livelihood. Again, people have their very livelihood maybe stolen away from them for a given period of time, and they have to work again in order to rebuild that. It might be something for retirement. It might have even been a gift intended for somebody else, and it's removed. Again, for the use of the one stealing it. But who's hurt? Well, usually it's the person on the other side, isn't it? Directly. It's usually the person on the other side. So again, somebody else is the one that suffers or bears the brunt of our sin if we are one to steal. How about lying? You know, we know over in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 14 that liars are among one of the sins listed there that is not going to be given a heavenly home, but rather be given an eternity in the place of flame. Revelations 22, verse 14 and 15. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gate into the city. And then look at 15. Outside, in other words, the ones who aren't on the inside and don't have access to the tree of life, outside is the dogs and the sorcerers, the immoral persons, the murderers and the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying. Okay, so lying, again, is something that we're commanded not to do. But let's look at it from a different angle. Who's the victim? Who's the victim? Well, a victim can be one of two people or both. It can be somebody to whom the lie is told about. In other words, if somebody is lied about, they're the subject of the lie. Or it may be the one that is merely the hearer of the lie. Okay, how are each of those impacted? You ever thought about that? Before you tell a lie, here's what you should really ask yourself, and this is the whole point of the lesson, is have I ever? You know, have I ever been on the other end of this? Have I ever considered how the other person may react to this lie? Well, first of all, the one about whom a lie is told is obviously damaged, aren't they? Their reputation, perhaps, you know, a lot of different things may you know, ensue there. But also, it's interesting that the one who's the hearer of the lie, what are they going to do? Well, typically, they're going to respond the wrong way, aren't they? It's like having a mistaken in fact and acting on that. So they're going to be deeply impacted about it as well. Again, if you've ever been lied to or if you've ever told a lie, you should understand the impact that that has. You know, none of us like to be lied to. That, you know, you hear that a lot today. And yet you find people all the time who don't mind lying. They just don't like to be lied to. It's interesting that we don't like what we'd like to do when it happens to us. You know. So that's the point of it all, is let's consider as a tool to overcoming sin, let's look at it from the other side. Let's look at it from the side of the person who's hearing the lie. Well, they're going to miss it somehow, aren't they? They're going to be led astray because they may act or say something based on that misinformation. You know, and that in and of itself can cause a whole chain of events. In Ephesians 4 and verse 15, of course, the scripture is clear about what we should be doing. In Ephesians 4 and verse 15, talks about the fact that, but speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up at all aspects unto Him who is the head, even Christ. So the more Christ-like we become, the less we're going to lie, the less we're going to deviate from the truth. In fact, the truth is going to be the aim or the goal. Okay. Let's look at another sin. What about covetousness? Again, this one's kind of interesting. We saw that in 1 Corinthians 6:10. But who's the victim when we covet, when we desire? And remember, covet has the idea of wanting what somebody else has and basically wanting them not to have it. I mean, it's kind of a twofold thing there. Well, what might that lead us to do? Well, again, others are the target of this, aren't they? Somebody else is the target of the covetous behavior. One of the things that may ensue is there might be a curse made by the one who's coveting. So again, I wish that person didn't have that car. I wish that person didn't have that nice house. Or I wish that I had those things and they didn't. You know, that is the idea of covetousness. Again, the person may work hard to obtain the item when it's really not God's will that they have it. It's interesting enough. It might not be in God's will that you have what this other person has. Again, it touches a little bit on that idea of stealing. They've been given the item. You have it. Maybe there's a reason for that. Maybe God in His wisdom knows what He's doing there. You know, again, it may eventually lead to unlawfully obtaining that which is coveted after. So again, that's the danger. That's the working version of covetousness, is it leads us towards stealing and other unlawful acts. Well, again, does God have an answer or a message for us on that? Well, of course he does. Over in the Philippian letter, chapter 4, verse 11, it says, "Not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am." If we follow Paul's example here, we'll use the fact that we can be content with what we have. Don't be looking over the fence and seeing what our neighbor has that we don't have, or what, you know, how can I get what he has or she has. We need to look at it from a standpoint of contentment. Be happy with the things that we do have. It will go a long ways to putting covetousness, again, out of our mind and out of our thinking. What about the sin of adultery? Again, we're commanded not to do that. 1 Corinthians 6:9 spoke in this vein. Who is the victim in adultery? And it's interesting that several people are usually impacted by adulterous types of behavior or fornication either. But first of all, you can see one of the ones that's hurt is going to be our spouse, isn't it? If we commit adultery, what about our spouse? Are they going to just say, "Well, that's okay"? No, they're not going to say that. Our spouse is impacted. Somebody else has to be impacted with adultery. You know, there's got to be two, as it were, to conduct that sin. And of course, self. It's interesting that here, the consequences may be even more severe, because, first of all, there's a vow involved. What does God say about vows and keeping vows? Are we supposed to do that? Well, yes. In fact, the vow was highly regarded in the Old Testament law. Well, we've made a vow to our spouse. That's broken. What about the harm or the pain or the suffering that our spouse goes through? And maybe this one needs to be considered more. The person we're committing this sin with, well, we're causing them to be lost. That's not good. We're having a direct hand in them sinning, and so that they would be lost. Again, if we start looking at these things about how others are impacted, then we start to see that, you know, sin by its very nature, it hurts somebody. It hurts us, but more importantly, it hurts others. By its very definition, God has set these laws in order that we not do that, that we not harm others, that we not be one who would even behave, let alone think in those ways. Let's check another one. Murder. Well, we could go to many, many a passage to see that, but let's look over at 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 15 says, "By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God." So we see here murder is one of those sins that's listed for which we should not be doing it, obviously, as a Christian. I mean, I don't think any of us would have too hard a time with this one. But just the idea that suffering, if you're going to suffer, suffer for righteousness' sake. Don't be suffering because of evil that's done. Over in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 15. 1 John 3 and verse 15. "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Of course, we saw this same kind of teaching back on the Sermon on the Mount, didn't we? Jesus was the one who said, if somebody hates a brother, that's equivalent to murder. So again, murder in and of itself is wrong, but so is the underlying attitude, that being of hate. So if we hate someone else, it's like the murder has already been committed. But if we did the murder, who's impacted? Well, obviously the victim, the one who's killed, they have their life here shortened. Again, no one of us would know what that person would be able to do or how they would conduct themselves in this life. But look at who's left. Obviously the family of the victim, the friends of the victim. Again, there's always an impact, there's always a consequence, and sometimes we want to ignore that. You know, we'll go ahead and continue on with some kind of sinful practice, forgetting the full consequence or the full impact. again, what's going to happen to the victims? Well, of course, there's going to be this feeling for revenge or vengeance. There's going to be hatred between the ones of the victim's family and friends versus the one who conducted the sin. Again, very, very deep and lasting consequences, some which can really boomerang, as it were, too, on the one who first conducted the sin of murder. Let's look over at the Roman letter, though, real quick, and see how we're supposed to behave and how we're supposed to have our mindset. And again, I think that will help us in overcoming sin. Verse 17, beginning, it says, "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So we see here that we can use some of God's admonitions in order to make correction or fix some of those things that we would do before they're ever done. How about one of the commandments with promise? Ephesians chapter 6 again, in verse 2, talks about one of the familiar Ten Commandments. Again, it's carried forward into Christ's new law. It says, "Honor your father and mother," which is the first commandment with promise. So again, this one has a promise attached to it. Who's the victim if we're not honoring our father or mother? Well, obviously, again, it relates right back to the parents and to ourselves. Okay. One of the consequences, and severe consequences, we're going to look at a few case studies here, but when we look at the consequences, you know, authority is not to be disregarded at any level. I mean, that's pretty obvious from God's teaching. You know, it starts at the family level, it works up to the civil government, and of course, its ultimate end would be the authority of Christ and God. And none of that is supposed to be disregarded. None of that is supposed to be tossed aside. And so when authority is disregarded, of course, what happens? Well, more evil is typically followed. More sin continues in its wake. In 1 Samuel 3 and verse 13, it wasn't too long ago when we studied the record about Eli and about Samuel. But rebukes, as it were, I guess you would call it, that God gave to Eli was the fact that he had not restrained his sons. He did not go through the steps required to teach them these very things. Verse 13 says, "For I've told him that I'm about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves and did not rebuke them." You know, so one of the aspects of dishonoring a father or mother is that the parent is reflected upon in many cases because they haven't. The reason for that dishonor may be very well because of a lack of discipline or lack of restraint early on. That cost Eli his entire lineage. Not too far in the future, his line was cut off from being priests. Each of these, I think, has some lessons for us to learn. Well, what about worship to God? You know, of course, several of the commandments under the Mosaic Law talked about worshiping God, holding Him in reverence, not creating idols. But we are commanded to worship God, and that's still, of course, applicable today. Let's look over in Luke chapter 4 and verse 8. It's interesting how Jesus worded this because Satan didn't really come in and directly came to him and said, "Well, you know, fall down and worship me instead of God," and he would give him certain things. But Jesus' response is interesting. He said, Jesus answered and said to him, "It is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" You know, Jesus understood that God the Father is really the only focal point of worship and needs to be done. There can't be some substitute. There can't be some kind of a mixture and some kind of a compromise in which we would somehow serve God but not really fully, and we'd hold on to something else. Acts 20 and 7, again, we're very familiar with that. The disciples met together regularly on the first day of the week. And Hebrews 10:25 also touches on the idea that we need to assemble. But who's the victim when we're not worshiping God? Well, of course, God is victimized first because we're not giving Him the reverence that He asked for. Have you ever thought of it like that? What about our family and what about ourselves? Well, the consequences for not worshiping God is that the mercy of God is held back. You know, God is dishonored. I mean, how can He honor us if we're not going to honor Him? Yeah, and probably more importantly, others may fail to worship God because of our example. Again, other people. We're a great influence to other people, whether we want to admit that or not. And so others are impacted by not obeying God's command to worship. You know, in the Proverb book again, in chapter 3, verse 9, one of the ways that we do that is honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first fruits of all your produce. Of course, that's not the only way that we honor Him, but that's one of the financial ways that we do it, is we're willing to give back to Him. Well, if we're not doing those things, of course, there are consequences. There are impacts to that kind of behavior. And so we can use that. We can use the fact that we know there are consequences for not following God's way in order to help us get past it. How about another item? How about drunkenness or drinking? Over in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 2 through 3, we know that that kind of behavior is talked about, is commanded against. 1 Peter 4, starting in verse 2, says, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. You see that? There's a contrast being drawn here. We were living in the lusts of the flesh, or the lusts of men, but now the time is that we're supposed to spend our life doing the will of God. Verse 3, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. So again, if we're living as a Christian, we need to be staying away from things like drinking alcohol for any kind of a pleasurable purpose. What's the consequence of this? Who's victimized by this? Well, again, we are. If we're drinking alcohol, that harms us. But let's think about family. Let's think about others. What is the consequence to that? Well, there can be a loss of time. There can be a loss of money. There can be a loss of service to God. There can be no time spent with family or with others because we're off in some kind of addictive habit like this. And so, again, many people are impacted by the kinds of things that we do. And this particular sin, again, it touches others. It doesn't just touch the one who's doing it. So often, you used to see in the cigarette commercials or the alcohol commercials, they would show you every good-looking aspect about using that product. But what they never showed you, unlike the cigarette commercials, they never showed somebody lying in the hospital dying of lung cancer. And as far as, you know, alcoholic beverages, you never see somebody laying in the gutter or turning yellow because their liver is shot. You never see that. How come they don't show you that? Well, God will show you that. He wants you to know. He wants you to know up front before you're taken in by it. Titus chapter 2 and verse 6. If you look at the command written here through Titus to the younger, it says in verse 6, I get to Titus, that'll help. Titus 2 verse 6, likewise urge the younger men to be sensible. Some of the translations render that sober-minded. It's kind of hard to be sober-minded if you're not sober, isn't it? Just kind of interesting how that works. So when we're using some of these substances, alcohol being one of them, it's very difficult to accomplish God's commands if we're not in control of the very thing that lets us know, our mind. Look at another one. We read over the verse here in verse 10 about swindlers. That's been in the news recently, hasn't it? People talking about Madoff. Boy, didn't that burn you up? When people cheat people out of millions or billions of dollars. I mean, that just burns me up. Why? Because I've been taken in by similar schemes, I guess. But a swindler. Who's victimized? We decide that we're going to become a swindler. Who would be victimized? Well, others are. The consequences is that others lose their time. They might lose their money. Again, the list probably could go on and on about what a swindler accomplishes for themselves, but the end result is the same. Somebody else is harmed. Somebody else is hurt. And it can lead to other temptations by the ones who are taken in by the swindling. That would be, again, vengeance, which they might carry out for themselves. Might be envy, jealousy, hatred, gossip, murder. You read about all these things, that people are motivated by these other, by a wrong done to them, to conduct another sin on the list there at the bottom. So again, who's hurt? Will that help us? Should help us. If we see who's impacted by the sin, it should help us to stay away from it. Look at despiteful behavior. This is kind of an interesting one. We don't use this term hardly at all. I don't know if I've ever used it in a conversation ever. But if Romans chapter 1 and verse 30, actually if you start verse 29, let's start back there. It says, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, or gossip, slanders, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. When we look at the verses around in this area, some of the translations were that despiteful. I had to look that up. I said, what is that? Well, despiteful behavior is basically hatred or malice put into action. It no longer stays on the shelf here in the head. It actually goes out and tries to get some form of expression. And so, again, who is victimized when we act hatefully? We probably use that term. They were acting hateful to me. Well, who's victimized? Well, somebody else. When you're acting hateful, somebody else is the recipient, aren't they? Somebody else is made to suffer. Somebody else may be made to unjustly receive something that you're dishing out. What difference does that make? What impact is that? Well, one of the most clear and perhaps helpful things for us to see is that we may be causing somebody else through that hateful behavior to become discouraged. We might actually be the one that tipped the balance in favor of Satan in that person's life. Over in Galatians 6, 9 and 10, again, we need to understand that we're not directly responsible for a person's choices and actions, but we can have an impact on it. Verses 9 and 10 says, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So we as Christians are supposed to be doing the acts there in verse 10. We're supposed to be helping other people, encouraging people, edifying people. How would it look to God if we're using some kind of hateful or malicious behavior against another, especially those of our brothers or sisters in Christ? Again, we see that doesn't fit. That's not going to fit the bill. Well, we've looked at a few of the sins. There's a whole list more I could have come up with. For time's sake, I limited it to what we have there. But let's look at the Old Testament then and see how some of these sins in practice came out. Did they come out for the betterment of the person who conducted himself in that sin? And again, who was victimized? Let's start with Joseph. In Genesis 39, verses 7 and following, we'll not read that for the sake of time. You can go back and study that account. But basically, when he refused Potiphar's wife, what did she do? Well, she decided to lie about it, didn't she? And it just so happened that because of the position that her husband was in, what was he able to do with the lie? We talked about how the lie impacts somebody else. What did he do with that lie? Well, he acted on it, didn't he? What did he do with Joseph? Well, he threw him in prison. Was it just? Is that where Joseph belonged? Is that what Joseph was worthy of? No. It's interesting that her lie and her desire to have Joseph, of course, when he's in jail, she won't see him again. Well, that was a good thing. Good for Joseph, at least. Wasn't too good for her. Didn't lead her in the direction she wanted, did it? But we can see that a lie actually has consequences to somebody else. Someone may take our statement as fact and act upon it to the harm of another. And that's exactly what happened in the case of Joseph. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Now, I love these Old Testament stories because they really tell us about people. They really tell us about how things are and how God sees them and how He wants us to learn some of these lessons. Well, in 2 Samuel 11, we should all be familiar with this account because we've been studying it so recently. But David commits the adultery with Bathsheba. Chapter 11. Basically, that whole chapter is a discussion on how this all came about and what followed. But we know the nuts and bolts of it, don't we? Who was hurt? Well, ultimately, Uriah was hurt. Through nothing that he did. Nothing that he did. Uriah was put to death through David's command to withdraw from him in the heat of battle. Uriah was the one who was killed. But of course, David and Bathsheba didn't get off, did they? They didn't come away unscathed from that. We know that Nathan told David in the very next chapter that the sword would not depart from his house. Yeah, we just discussed this morning the fact that Solomon, who was the son of Bathsheba, he became king, but Adonijah, who would have been the next in line, was the fourth one down. Why was he the fourth one down? Well, three of the sons of David are already dead by this time. Died young. Died young because of sin in the camp. And again, David's sin led him to not act in many cases the way he should have to help protect or teach his other sons about these dangers. Abraham. You all remember Abraham, the friend of God. But in Genesis 12 and Genesis 20, there's two accounts where we have a real view into Abraham and his thinking, don't we? Back in Genesis 12, we see that Abraham lied to Pharaoh. Goes into the land of Egypt, and he lies to Pharaoh and says, well, Sarah's my sister. She's not my wife, she's my sister. Of course, he didn't say, she's not my wife. He just said, she's my sister. Which was a half-truth. She was a step-sister, as it were, to Abraham. But he does that to protect himself. Well, what happened? Well, Pharaoh just about makes the mistake of taking her for his wife. And of course, there were dire consequences that came out of that. Later, in chapter 20 of Genesis, Abimelech does the same thing. He goes to that area. He lies about Sarah being his wife. And again, Abimelech had to receive a chastisement from the Lord in order to correct the situation. Many a consequence there is to these sins, and we really just need to see how they impact others. What are they going to do? Let's look at a few more. Achan, back in Joshua chapter 7, verse 11. Joshua 7 and verse 11. Now, it starts out there with they take the city of Jericho, everything's going fine. They go on to the next city of Ai. They think, well, we don't need anywhere near that number to take that small town. And they get routed. You know, 35, I believe it was, were killed there. Everybody's in disarray. What's going on? Well, God's message is clear, isn't it? In verse 11, Israel has sinned, and they have transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. And they have even taken some of the things under the ban and have both stolen and deceived. Moreover, they have also put them among their own things. Now, God, of course, promised that He wasn't going to be with them in any more of the fights until they got this cleared up. It's interesting. What happened? Who was impacted? Well, of course, the innocent ones were impacted, as is usually the case with a sin. The men who lost their lives unnecessarily in the fight against Ai suffered for Achan's sin. Well, of course, that wasn't all, was it? What about Achan's wife? What about Achan's children? Well, all of them were put to death. Again, the consequences of sin, something so simple as stealing, may have a very, very dire consequence in the chain of events. Let's look at Joab. We know Joab killed Abner. Joab killed Amasa. The reason that, at least we can conclude, that he killed Abner was the fact that Asahel, Joab's brother, was killed in a battle. Of course, here's what you have. You have Joab's thinking, well, my brother was killed in this battle by this man. Well, it's a battle. Is there going to be death in warfare? Yes. Had Joab put people to death? Had he killed people in warfare? Yes. Would he expect every single one of those people to revenge that death? Probably not. But because of that, he was later killed. In other words, Solomon put that on, David put that on Solomon to carry forth that. And of course, later he is killed as a direct consequence of the fact that he had killed Abner and Amasa. He never came, as it were, to his old age. And perhaps rightly so, but he didn't understand that evidently when he was carrying out the first acts. What about Absalom? We looked at Absalom just a few weeks ago. Absalom had killed Amnon for his treatment of his sister. Again, did Amnon really understand what he was doing when he raped Tamar? Probably not. But 2 years later, it was over. The young man was killed, or might call it in his prime, but again, it's because of the evil that he did that came back to visit him. Well, here's one for the bear lovers in the audience. Over in 2 Kings, interesting little snippet we have into God's view of things at times. 2 Kings chapter 2. 2 Kings chapter 2, and if we start in verse 22. So the waters have been purified to this day according to the word of Elisha which he spoke. Then he went up from there to Bethel. As he was going up the way, young lads came out from the city and mocked him and said to him, "Go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head." We'll see that has application here. When he looked behind him and saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. Then two female bears came up out of the woods and tore up 42 lads of their number. So, well, what's that got to do with anything? Well, the reason I picked this one is because something as simple, really, as disrespect for God or disrespect for one of His servants can even carry a very severe consequence, can't it? In this case, God's prophet Elisha was doing what he should do, conducting himself the way he should, and these children evidently came out not really respecting, not really understanding who he was or what he was doing, and they just called him a name. Simple as calling him a name. Well, how did God react to that during this incident? Of course, Elisha, as he calls upon them with a curse, God heeded that, didn't he? God took note of that curse, and he actually sent the bear and killed these children. So understand that others are impacted. Simplest of things. Some things that are directly sinful and obvious, some things that aren't so obvious. Each of them have a consequence. Each of them impacts somebody more than just ourselves. And so in conclusion this morning, what I'd like us to consider is God's view of sin. You know, how does He think about it? What does He look at it like? Well, we see a lot of these Old Testament examples and some of the commands and the admonitions in order to teach us how God views the sin and how we can then use that information to avoid it? How can we get around it ourselves, put it away? Don't be tempted to do it. Let's consider the effect of our sins on others. Again, that's been kind of the targeting note here. I tried to focus more on that. May not have completely hit that target, but the idea was, how does that sin affect others? Because it does. Somehow it does. And then we can ask the question, maybe this would help us. Ask this question: have I ever been a victim of the sin that I'm considering? Or has somebody I know been a victim of the sin that I'm considering? You know, and how did it feel to be on the receiving end of that? Well, how was that? Was that great? That was real good? No, we know that sin has its impact. Sin has pain and suffering associated with it on somebody else. So if we didn't feel good about being a recipient of that, certainly we should put ourselves in the other person's shoes before we act. You know, can I see how others may react by considering the examples in Scripture? I think this is where we can really benefit ourselves, is look how people behaved when these same sins were done to them. Or look at what happened to the person committing the sin. Boy, in some cases it was very, very swift retribution. And above all, of course, we need to consider one final note, and that is, you know, we all sin, don't we? I mean, I can preach this lesson, but I guarantee you today that we'll all walk out of here and some of us will succumb to the temptation. So, when we're sinned against, can I forgive those who sin against me? So, in other words, when somebody sins against me, when somebody does the wrong thing, can I go ahead and forgive that person just like I would want them to do for me? We remember over in Matthew, the 6th chapter, verse 14 and 15, how Jesus stated it. Let's go ahead and read that just real briefly. In Matthew 6, verse 14. Because really our forgiveness is contingent. Our forgiveness is conditional. It's interesting here how Jesus makes it that way. It says, "For if you forgive men for their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." Well, that makes it pretty plain, doesn't it? So, you know, sin has victims. And of course, each of us has been a victim, and each of us has been, as it were, the perpetrator of sin upon others. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. So, we know that when sin happens, we on the receiving end are going to have to do something. And hopefully this lesson has helped us to not be on the end of the one who's conducting or committing the sin. And finally, we're going to talk just briefly about salvation, because really that last point about man forgiving man or us forgiving another is really the status or situation that God has placed Himself in regarding us. You know, God will forgive us if we follow His plan. You know, and of course, part of the plan we saw there in 1 Corinthians 15 is to stop sinning. You know, that's part of it. So, again, if you were here this morning and you've not obeyed the gospel of Christ, you know, perhaps it's because you don't see the value that God has placed in living a righteous life. And hopefully this lesson has shown you why that's not the case. Really, following the path of sin is the one that needs to be avoided. We need to hear the gospel. Again, Jesus came to this earth. He came as a man, but He was the Son of God. We know that the good news message of that is He came to die for us. He came to allow each of us that hope of eternal life with God. If we'll believe that He is the Son of God, that He was the Messiah, if we repent, again, stopping sin, we have to turn around away from sin. If we confess Jesus as Lord, and if we're buried with Him in baptism, like as He was in the literal sense, we follow that in a symbolic sense. After we follow a plan, of course, we still will sin, but we have forgiveness as a Christian by confessing those sins and praying for forgiveness. If you need to take care of the steps for your own salvation today, now is the time. Let's do it now as we stand and sing.